Yet we, in this life only, have hope. There, we are living in a funeral. And that is what we are living in. We're living in a society, we're living in a world that whose foundation isn't there. So what do? They have to prop it up. And they prop it up with entertainment, with all kinds of coping methodology, whether it's sports or drugs or possessions or money or fame or whatever. We are living in a society that is becoming overwhelmed with a new experiment that we have no clue what the outcome is going to be yet. Young people, not only young people, everyone here, I beg of you and cry out to you that you would guard your heart and soul against the porn epidemic. Because it is an experiment. We have no idea what the outcome is going to be like. I was just reading an article that came from a totally worldly point of view. Nothing about God. In fact, it was even written, it was co-authored by someone who was involved with porn, and says that today's youth are the crack babies of porn that we're dealing with from the crack epidemic. Now we're going to deal with this epidemic. Now listen, there is only one solid foundation to build on, and that is to go back to truth. And we understand that God has a way for us, and He is sovereign, and His word is true, and we can count on it. So let's look at what God has to say, and it is the only place we can go. And I'd like you to join me in reading this. Let's just read it aloud. No, let's stand before the Lord. Okay? Let's stand before the Lord, and let's read this aloud. Read it with me aloud. Are you okay with this? We're going to read God's word. It's going to come up here, because then we'll read it all in the same verse. This is the nearly infallible word. NIV notes. Sorry, I didn't say. Okay, here we go. Now, listen. We want to listen carefully to what's being said. This is very important. So as we read this, listen to the words. Now, here, let's start beginning.
You who bring good tidings to Zion and Jerusalem, go up on a high mountain, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, do not be afraid, say to the towns of Judah.
Now, who knows what they're going to say to the towns of Judah? Who knows what comes next? Oh, God. Amen. So, let's shout it.
Behold your God.
Now, why is he saying this? The same reason why Jonah was talking about in Isaiah. These people had lost their concept of God. And this is Isaiah earlier on. He said these people who were God's chosen people have lost their concept of God. And so now he says, you who have good tidings to bring, go up on a high mountain because they didn't have a PA system. And so this is where you're supposed to get up there and you're supposed to shout so everyone can hear, this is what your God is like. And now we're going to read what our God is like. Okay, are you ready? Now, before we go any further, I want you to pray with me. Father, we're about to read your word. And your Paul told us that we should ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. And Jesus says that knowing you is eternal to Father. In the power of Jesus' name, would your anointing be on the reading of your word, that it would not just be something that we read with our head, but it would be something we would possess in our hearts and own it. And it would overcome all the negative experiences, any abuse, any sin, any previous events that have happened in our lives, so that this truth would overpower the lies that Satan has got us to believe. And the truth would reign and bring deliverance this morning in Jesus' name. Here is your God. This is what he is like.
See, the sovereign Lord comes with power.
He is a sovereign God. What a sovereign name. There is no other. He has total authority and rule. And he comes with power. Our God is powerful. He is all powerful. He is almighty. Let's keep reading.
And his arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him.
Here you see God's power. He is a God of power. He is a sovereign God. His arm is strong. It never fails. It says underneath are his everlasting arms. They are strong enough to hold us through everything. His reward is with him. When he says he will do something, it will happen. His recompense accompanies him. When he comes, he will bring the payment for all that is due him, whether for good or for bad. The second part of it, we saw the God of power. But look what comes next. God is a God of balance. Listen to what comes next. Read with me.
He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those that have young.
You know, God is a God of balance. He is totally balanced. He is a strong God that we can count on. He's a gentle God who picks up the lambs. They can lean their head against his breast and they can hear his heartbeat. He loves us. And you know what happens? Satan doesn't care how he does it, but when he gets us to think, and this is part of our problems in today, is we've grown up in some very conservative setting where God is up there and powerful and he is unreachable. And then we come into other settings where he's our buddy and our good friend. And both of them are wrong. He is a God of power. He is a God of might. He is so strong. He is a God of love. He is a balanced God. And then, this is where you should get your class. Your children should experience this faith that you're doing. So men, Isaiah 10 and 11 should be your passive requirement. Because, you know where we get most of our mixed up ideas from God about? Fathers. Fathers who aren't there. Maybe God's not there. A father who didn't protect. Maybe God won't protect. A father who abused. Maybe God is abusive. A God who is strong and loving, maybe God is a God strong and loving. You see, we must correct our Father to line up with the truth of God's word so that our children will grow up with a healthy concept of God. Otherwise, we're going to repeat this mess over and over and over again. Now, he starts asking questions, and it's the same type of questions that Job was asked by God. Here he is. Let's read.
Who has measured the waters of the hollow of his hand, or whether the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, weighing the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? So to whom then will you compare God? What image do you compare him to? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was formed? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth.
It's a keyboard
on our grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like an academy.
He spreads them out like an antenna.
He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of his world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, and he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff.
Are you concerned about the election this year? Read this page. You don't have to be. Right? He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. You know, God is sovereign. And we can count on him being sovereign. Instead of us thinking that, oh, we're all worried about this, remember, God gives people the rulers they deserve. That's scary, isn't it? Let us be a people of God who will be salt and light in a dark, dark world. Who possibly, when I look at two rulers, and I look at these are all lesser of two evils. Now, I'll talk about it. So, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Who created all these?
He who brings out his starry host one by one calls on me to find you. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is the same. You may be seated.
Thank you.
This is God's word. We pray that God should be. So who is God to you? John the Baptist, Jesus, his disciples, they all preached the same message. The kingdom of God is here. A kingdom is ruled by a king, not a president. We're used to a democracy that's run by a president. A kingdom isn't run by a president. A king is a sovereign ruler. His authority is permanent and final. What he says goes. The people of the kingdom are his subjects. Keep in mind that as we move along here. Four names of the king. We're going to look at God reveals his nature and his character in his name, by his names, in the Old Testament. And so let's look at a few of them. There's many, but we're only going to look at four this morning just to get a concept of how we want to redeem our concept of God. Elohim, that is the exceedingly great God in plural form, referring to the triune God. And that's all the way through the beginning of Genesis, where we see, and God said, let there be, and there was. And then he says, let us make man in our image. That was the Elohim who created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a plural form. It means that it sort of refers to, because it's a plural form, it refers to our Trinity. That God did, it says, let us make man. It didn't say, I will make man. It says, let us make man. That's referring to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 2,597 times that's found in the Old Testament. Jehovah is the eternal source. It's the I am who I am. When Moses stood before Pharaoh, before he went, he said to God, well, who am I telling will send me? He says, telling the I am sent me. Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees, he says, before Abraham I was. You see, or did you say, before Abraham I am? Okay? See, Jesus was eternal, and he was before Abraham, and the Pharisees couldn't get it. It's interesting, when Satan appeared to Adam and Eve, he didn't use Jehovah. You see, when Jehovah came on the scene, is after he created man. That's when we start running into Jehovah. It's his relational involvement with his creation. He created mankind, and he got relational with him. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. He communed with them. And there was intimacy between God and his creation, his man's creation. And when Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve, he didn't use Jehovah. He said that Elohim said. He didn't deny God's power and his creating power, but when he did get them to question, he got them to question God's nature. And you see, if Satan can get us to question God's nature by the circumstances that he allows to come into our lives, he wins. Because he contaminates our thought process, he gives us wrong concepts about God, and he creates a huge amount of doubt in our lives. Did God really say? Can God really do this? Why did God allow this to happen? Couldn't he have prevented it? All those questions could be said yes, but he created mankind, and he gave us options, and he gave us choices, and he still does. And we must choose. We must choose what foundation we will go back to. The foundation of a sovereign God, and a word that is absolute truth that we can count on. A word that is not breathed, it is inspired. That Jehovah breathed into Adam the breath of life. He created mankind and gave it to mankind. That's 5,000 times. It's the one that's most widely used in the scriptures. So Satan, he wanted them, it was okay for him to communicate with them. And he says, did Elohim really say? And when he said, did Elohim really say? He says, did God really say that you cannot eat from every tree in the garden? You see, that's not what God said. God said, you may eat from every tree in the garden except one. And so what he did was he got Adam and Eve to doubt God's provision, that he was Jehovah Jireh, and that he was really a withholder. And when he got them to doubt, he
he got them to sin. When he gets us to doubt God's sovereignty and the truth of his word, we will sin. We will walk away because we question whether God truly is sovereign in our lives. When we look around and see, sometimes we don't see that. But our faith must see it clearly because of that. El Shaddai. You see the song, El Shaddai. It's the Almighty, it's the Omnipotent, it's omnipotence. He is, there's nothing that can limit him. 48 times in the Old Testament, El Shaddai. Not frequently used, but often, but it is there. And it means immensely, he is unlimited in his omnipotence. Now, here's the one that we wanted to focus on, and that is Adonai. Adonai means master or owner. The Adon word in Hebrew means that he's Lord. He owns me. He is my master. And that's 449 times. What I found very fascinating looking at Adonai is who used it and how it's used. Now, here's the thought process. We get stuck on Elohim because we fail to embrace him as a personal God who gets involved in his creation. Some people leave God out there. He's a powerful, he's an almighty God. But you see, it was Jehovah who walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden and communed with them. And God wants to walk and talk with us and commune with us. He still wants to be our Jehovah God. He doesn't want us to leave him out there as Elohim. So, does he really care? If he gets stuck on Elohim, we say, well, does he really care? Does he mean what he said? We get stuck on Jehovah because we fail to embrace him as El Shaddai. El Shaddai means he is capable of doing anything. He's limitless. So, here's a question. And here's what we can fall into so very easily. Is life fatalistic or is God truly almighty? That's a challenge. Just stop and think about it for a minute. Because I can be very easily fatalistic. For example, I can't stop that from happening. It's going to happen anyway. So I just think I'll let it happen. You see, then I can be frustrated at it. It can really challenge my thinking. I can't stop this from happening. So fatalistic approach is because I can't do anything about it. I just go, well, it's fatalistic. That's a fatalistic approach. I just let it happen. I couldn't keep Kevin from getting cancer. You couldn't keep somebody from meeting you. You couldn't keep this from happening or that from happening. But when you consider that he is El Shaddai, then we can see that all things work together for good. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, now I can understand that my marriage failed early on because I did not know how to be a husband that loved grace in a way that Jesus Christ loved the church. I didn't understand that, so I damaged our relationship. It's only now that I can look back, and in that time I was full of anguish and I was full of blame, and I was going, God, don't you care? Why in the world would you give me a woman like this? But you see, that wasn't the problem. The problem was me, and I accepted it as me because I had not learned, my father had not taught me some things that I should have known, and I should have searched them out. Oh, you young people have so much of an advantage today because back then we didn't talk about premarital preparation. Don't ever get married without getting premarital preparation. It's good preparation. Because I believe 90% of marriage problems can be prevented. The rest of them have to get to know each other. And blue and green help, I mean, pink and blue don't communicate well together until you learn how. Okay? But it's a matter of understanding. But see, now looking back on it, I can look back on it and say, God had a plan and a purpose, and he used that failure in my life to open my eyes to see my need and to see desperate needs around me, and it gave me a passion for hurting people and a passion for hurting marriage. See, now I can look back and see that God used that experience that he wanted to develop something in me that wasn't there. Now, I'm going to run out of time. The whole book of Job, we look at Job, and Job is this awesomely great guy, and it says he was perfect. Now, he was perfect in his actions and his ways, but you know, there was something that was there, there was something missing that God was after in Job. So he tells Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so he opens the door for Satan to really lay it on Job. How do you know that he hasn't said, "Have you considered my servant Jason?" I think Jason needs some refining. Now, what did Job, it says Job is perfect. Did he need any refining? Well, you read through the book of Job, and you see Job defending his position. He said, "If only I knew where God's throne was, I would go and I would plead my case, and he would find me innocent." And God comes on the scene and says, "Okay, Job, set yourself up like a man. I'm going to give you some questions, and you will answer them." Oh, he gets directly into Job's face. "Where are you when I put the stars in the heavens? Where were you when I put the boundaries on the sea?" And all those questions that we were just reading there in Isaiah, he was asking those and more to Job, two chapters of it. And finally, Job gets to the place where he says, "You know, I'm going to give my mouth." And God goes on asking some more questions. And well, Job goes, "I have heard you with the hearing of my ear, but now I see you and I repent." You see, he had to repent of his own self concept that he was right, he was righteous, and he could do anything. God had to break him of that. Do you really see that in Job? That's what's there. God wanted to redeem Job, and Job was king. Now, in Isaiah 50, that's here in the red, you go clear down to the bottom of that. At the bottom it says, "Those who walk in darkness, they need to trust in the Lord. But those who light their own fires and trust in their own light, they will be brought to torment." And you see, so often we go our own way, and we have to light our own fires and walk in our own way. When we're in darkness, we need to say, "Father, your Son, and I need to trust your ways. I need to trust you because you are the only light that will get me through this. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Your word is truth. I can trust on it. I can trust it. It is going to guide me. Count on truth being there. Absolute truth. I don't have to doubt it." So, he gives, it's not fatalism. I can look at what happens to me and say, "God, I don't understand it right now. I hate what's happening to me. It is misery and it is just bad news. But I'm going to trust you right now because you are something. I'm going to submit to you." Are you with me, brothers? We get stuck on Jehovah because we never graduate to act on life. I want him to do what the word says he can do without giving him the right to own me. I think it's huge, brothers and sisters. We want him to do what the word says he can do, but we don't want to give him the right to own us. We want him to get us to heaven. I want God to get me to heaven, but not to own me on earth. And if God doesn't own you on earth, you're probably not going to get to heaven. He has to own me. And guess what? None of us like these things. None of us like to be owned. Most of our experience with Yahweh, the I Am, and his covenant promises to his people depend on whether we confess him as Adonai. He owns me. You are my Lord. You're my master. When you look at Genesis, you see Abram. The Lord came to Abram, and it says Yahweh came to Abram. In the vision saying, "You're not Abram, I'm your son, exceedingly great reward. I'm going to give you some blessings." And Abram says, "Adonai Yahweh." You see, he says, "You're not my Lord, you're my master, you're my owner, and you are Jehovah." Excuse me. And in that whole process, God says, "Abram, I want you to get up and I want you to leave where you are to go to a land." And Abram says, "Where am I going?" And God says, "I'll tell you later." And then he says, "Abram?" He says, "Why? Why am I supposed to leave? He says, "I'll tell you later." He says, "I'm going to give you a land." "Where?" "I'll tell you later." He says, "Abram, I'm going to give you a son." And Abram goes, "How? How in the world can that happen? You know how old we are? Right up." And God says, "I'll tell you later." And you see, it says, Abram believed God. God counted unto him as righteousness. But even in the midst of that, Abram comes back and says,
I don't really know.
And so God makes a covenant with him. So even Abram doubted when he says he believed God, God counted him that to him as righteousness. Oh, Father, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Because I do have doubts. I am a normal human being that doubts. But I'm going to increase my faith. And I declare with my words that God is sovereign. And I declare with my words that His word is the final authority in my life because it is true. Moses said to the Lord, Yahweh, oh my God, and I'm not able to do this that you're asking me. God, you know, what's interesting is when we declare him as Adonai, when I see the men in the Old Testament declaring him as Adonai, they can get in God's face, and God can get angry with them, and it's okay. But the people who did not call him Adonai, God sometimes took care of them and said, away with them. Wow. But when they acknowledged him that they were his slaves, that he owned them, God put up with some pretty straightforward impertinence on their part. And Moses says, I'm not able to do this. And he goes, God says, who makes them now? Is it not I? I'm the Lord. And Moses said, oh, I don't know. I send somebody else. And look what it says. The Lord's anger, Yahweh's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother? You see, it wasn't God's plan that Aaron was in this. He wanted Moses to accept the responsibility and go with him. And sometimes, if we keep making excuses, God gives us our way. And guess what? Aaron let him into the golden cave. After the golden, how can you escape? And you see, God wanted Moses to lead. God wants us men to lead. And when we step aside and say, well, right, you go ahead. You raise our children. You set the plan. Now, you do it together, brothers. If you try and do it on your own and you're dictating everything, you're going to run into problems. We do it together, but we need to learn how to do it together and communicate. But when we abdicate our role of responsibility, men, our wives will pick it up and we will pay the price down the road. Joshua said, ah, sovereign, Adonai, Lord, why did you ever bring us into the lands of the Amorites to destroy? He said, only we have been content to stay on the other side of us to the river. And you know what? God could have really got upset with him. And he didn't want to believe it. He called him, you my owner. So fascinating. When we acknowledge him as we're your slave, I'll do whatever. We can ask him tough questions, and he might get angry. But it's an anger that stays love, and he will give us answers. David, 54 times in Psalms, calls God Adonai. Then King David went and sat before the Lord, and he says, who am I? Oh, sovereign Lord. And five times in verse 3, he calls Jehovah, Adonai, you're my owner. I belong to you. You're my master. I'm your slave. In Romans 10:13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, just hear my heart. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the challenge. I think what we've done sometimes in our evangelical approach to things, we say, well, you need to call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. That's what the word says. But the whole thing is sometimes we forget about what the name is called upon. And so we use it just as a word. We call him Lord. And we don't think about the meaning of it. It's like adding in the name of Jesus to one of your prayers, and you believe that's the magic potion to get you what you want. You can have a selfish prayer and say in Jesus' name, amen, and you think you're going to get it. No, you aren't. Praying in Jesus' name means you're going to pray according to Jesus' will and according to the will of the Father. And you're asking through Jesus, but it has to be according to his will. It is not God's will that they should perish. So you can pray for your lost family and lost friends, and you know it's God's will. But if you pray for a new house or a new car or whatever, if you need a car, right? It might not be the new car you want. You see, sometimes we ask for things, then we ask in Jesus' name, and then we wonder why we don't get it. Because we're not asking in his will, and we're not willing to accept that maybe his answer is no. So, just calling on the name of the Lord isn't the answer, because Kurios means supreme in authority and master. He who calls upon the Lord as supreme master and authority and ruler shall be saved. Because look what Jesus says. Not everybody says to be Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, who's right? Jesus or Paul? Where they're both right. He says, because these people are just saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we done any wonderful works in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? And I'll say to them that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Iniquity is selfishly going my own way. We're not making him Lord. We're not accepting him as owner. This is so crucial. And there's Paul. You see, Paul, he calls himself a bondservant. He calls himself a slave. Jesus Christ. He calls him. We must call him. And mean that he is Lord. Not just use him. Do you not know? You are not your own. That you're bought at a price. So, use every part of your body to give glory back to God because he owns it. Every part of your body. Your sexual organs. Your hands, your feet, your eyes. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. He is our Lord. We are his slave. And everything that we do is his. And when we function that way, he is Lord. He's Lord. Time to go. A little bit of a funny thing. Young people especially. I'm working on some men's teaching this fall. And I started seeing something in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says, seeing then we have this promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, God gives us the responsibility, men and women, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. I talk about porn a bit. God wants us to live pure. 1 John 3:3 says that because we have this hope, let us purify ourselves even as he is pure, which means that we have the responsibility of purifying ourselves. And here's the challenge. It is that hope is the motive for us to purify ourselves, and it is promises that is the motive for us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. So, what are the promises? This sovereign God, this is what God says in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be a father to them, and they will be my sons and daughters, thus saith the Lord Almighty, the sovereign Almighty God. Now, brothers and sisters, the motive for us to purify ourselves and cleanse ourselves is the fact that we can be the adopted children of the adopted most loved and accepted children of the Most High God, and we can call him Daddy. Wow. That's the motive for us to walk in purity. That's the motive for us to put aside the garbage. We can't keep going on that. That's what we're teaching us. Jesus said, when you pray, say Father. You see, sometimes we really struggle with that because our earthly Father puts a bad taste of Father in our mouth. And we see the truth does what God is, who Father really is. We can say Father and know what kind of a God he is. Let's just look at it really briefly. The Lord came down, he proclaimed his name, the Lord, to Moses in Exodus 34. And here's what he says. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah. He said, and there's the first word that God uses to describe himself, the compassion of God. Aren't you glad? You've heard me teach this before. And Jesus said, this has to be driven home, because this is God himself describing himself to us. To Moses, aren't you glad that you have the first word that goes with God, that God uses to describe himself as compassionate? Aren't you glad you have compassion to God? I am. I am. When Jesus looked over the people, he was getting compassion on them. When he looked at the lame, when he looked at the leprosy, he had compassion on his people. God has compassion. Jesus has compassion on his people. When they submit to him. The gracious God. Aren't you glad that God is a gracious God? He is slow to anger. Some of you had dads who were quick to anger and took their anger out on you. But God is slow to anger. Aren't you glad you're slow to anger? He is abounding in love. He is abounding in faithfulness. When he says something, he'll keep it. And he loves with a perfect love that is unconditionally acceptable, but he won't tolerate sin. Maintaining love to thousands, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. This is what we call God. Father, thank you for this time. Satan wants to blind our eyes to who you truly are. Satan wishes, the enemy wishes to contaminate our concepts of you. He wants us to see you as a imperfect, withholding, angry, judgmental God. But Father, we can be satisfied in how we love. We sang that this morning. We can be satisfied in how we love you. That love is full of compassion, it's full of faith, it's full of forgiveness, it's full of love. And you, Father, are the God of hope. You're the God of adoption. None of us can be yours without adoption. Thank you for adopting us. And Father, maybe we don't see you as fair at all. We can know, and we do know, and we declare with our words that you are just. And we can entrust all the injustices that happen to us to you who judge all things righteously. That's what Jesus did. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was hurt and bruised, he didn't retaliate, but he entrusted to you to all things righteously. Would you help us to take our wounds, our hurts, our pain? This morning, the people here, the hurts, wounds, and pain. And Father, and I'm just encouraging you, brothers and sisters, we put our wounds and hurt and pain to you. Please put them in your hands. Oh, Father, here's